It's a privilege to be with you here. Thanks for having me. Crises come to us. We often don't seek them out. Crises break into our world, and we have to choose how to respond. Crises, I think, are not merely an interruption to our lives, but maybe, in fact, the way that God chooses to intersect them so that we can better understand who he is, what the world is about, and how we should engage. As Mike invited me to think about mentors in times of crisis, the person that came immediately to mind for me was Nehemiah, because like me, Nehemiah starts in a place where crisis is pretty foreign and then has to decide how to respond when it arrives. Let me read the passage for us. This is from Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, when I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days, I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even then, if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people who you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was the cupbearer to the king.'" This is the word of the Lord. When God interrupts through a crisis, how do we respond? I want to suggest that the first way we should respond, the way that Nehemiah taught me to respond, is that we should decide that we're all in. And that in part, the way we're going to choose to be all in is to allow our minds to be saturated and fully informed by reality. Think about where Nehemiah was at the beginning of this passage. He describes himself as being at the citadel of Susa, which was the summer capital of the Persian Empire. To be in Susa meant that you were living in luxury at the military capital, the economic capital of the most powerful and wealthiest empire in the ancient Near East. It would be the equivalent today of saying, "I was in a penthouse apartment on Madison Avenue in New York," which was simultaneously the Pentagon. For Nehemiah, he's living comfortably in the citadel, and yet, when people have journeyed from Jerusalem, he intentionally seeks them out and asks them, "What's happening in Jerusalem?" What I appreciate about Nehemiah is that he allows his mind to be thoroughly saturated by reality. He's not comfortable just being cocooned in the safety of Susa, but he intentionally seeks out the information that will disturb him and change the trajectory of his life, change the trajectory of the people of Israel, and affect our own destiny as well. Part of the danger that Nehemiah faces, that I think we all face, is it's easy to be cocooned in a place which isolates us from the actual crises that God wants to use to get our attention. We do this through the media all the time, I suspect, right? As opposed to at the time I grew up when everybody watched three network news channels. Today, you can carefully select and curate the news that you want to hear, whether it's a particular political position that you're getting from the news, or you can just listen to podcasts, carefully listening to only the things that matter to you, carefully paying attention to only things that comfort you and disturb you in the ways that you want to be comforted. We don't just do this through the media, cocooning and securing ourselves from danger and from crisis. It's in the very choices that we make. For many of us, the choice of pursuing an education to get a good jobs, so that we can get a nice house in a particular area. Here in the northern suburbs, for example, everything is designed to insulate us from the world's problems, from the ways that communities are designed, that roads are planned, the way our schools operate. It takes a crisis to break through. And Nehemiah doesn't allow the insulating effect of privilege or wealth or opportunity to prevent him from fully engaging with his mind what's going on in the world. And I love that about him, and I love that about him as a mentor. I remember several years ago, downtown Chicago, I was at the Cultural Center, and they were doing a series of photos from the Brazilian photographer Sebastião Salgado. And Salgado has made it a calling of his to go to the places where the world seems most broken and most in pain, and takes beautiful but devastating pictures of what's happened. And so the day I happened to be there, his paintings were of scenes from the Rwandan genocide. And as a Christian, as I went in, all I could do was look at these paintings and quietly pray. But I remember a young couple walking past me, and as they looked at the photos, all they would say was, "Unreal. This is unreal." And I almost wanted to jump up and shake them. "This isn't unreal," is what I wanted to tell them. "This is actually what life is like. The world that we have here at the Cultural Center, pristine, beautiful, and air-conditioned, this is what's less than fully real. The world that we're enjoying here, where we can observe this from afar, that's not real. This is actually happening. And the fact that you think it's unreal insulates you from actually having to grapple with it intellectually." The reality is, of course, for most of us, we feel so overwhelmed with the day-to-day activities that we're part of, caring for our families, caring for our jobs, caring for all of the things that we do in life, that it's difficult to allow crisis to break in. But when it does, we should seek out information like Nehemiah does. What I love about Nehemiah is that it's not just intellectual, but as he presses in to engaging the crisis, it moves from his head into his heart. And you'll notice in verses 3 and 4, he says, "After I heard that the remnant was living in Jerusalem without walls and living in great disgrace," he says, "when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." I love that Nehemiah doesn't just analyze the problem. I love that Nehemiah doesn't just think about the problem or cogitate or discuss the problem, but he allows the crisis that he sees to move from his head into his heart, so all of a sudden he's having an emotional, personal reaction to what's going on. He's responding to the reality of what his people, the people of Jerusalem, are experiencing with mourning and fasting and prayer, not just for an afternoon or for a day or a particular weekend, but he says for several days. The challenge, of course, for most of us is that we were raised in educational institutions which trained us to analyze problems, to confront crises with just facts and plans. But Nehemiah goes further and says, "I'm going to allow my entire being to be engaged." And so he allows his heart to be broken. He allows his soul to be bent and his eyes to be filled with tears. And I think until we actually begin to weep and mourn over crisis, we don't fully understand what it is. I remember at the church that I attend, we were eating lunch after a service one day when a friend of mine said, "You know, it bums me out every time you pray." And I looked up from my burger and I said, "What do you mean?" And she said, "Well, I come to church feeling pretty beaten down after a week at work, after living in my neighborhood, and all I want to do is be encouraged. I want to be inspired. I want to be lifted up. And then you wander up to do a pastoral prayer." I said, "And?" And she said, "Well, you start by praying like things like, 'During the hour and a half we're going to be here, Lord, we know that 500 people will contract HIV and 400 people will die of hunger and 9 people will commit suicide.'" And she says, "You go on and on about this, and it just bums me out when you pray." I wasn't sure what to do, so I immediately just put the hamburger back to my mouth and bit down, figuring chewing would buy me some time. And by the time I had swallowed, by the time I'd remembered my friend Nehemiah, as he confronts crisis, part of what I said to her was this: "You know, the reason I pray those prayers is if I can't hold both God's love lasting forever and the blessings that he offers us simultaneously with the pain the world is in, then I really am doing what Marx accused Christians of doing, which is religion is the opiate of the masses. I'm dulling people to reality. But if I can sing that the Lord's love lasts forever and simultaneously, there's incredible pain in the world. And in my own body and in my prayers and in my broken heart, hold that before the Lord, then at least I'm engaging, at least I'm being a kingdom of priests that are interceding for the world before the Lord, participating what the Holy Spirit does, according to Paul in Romans 8, groaning with the Lord, waiting for the world to be redeemed. That's why I pray that way, I told my friend. Because if I don't pray that way, then church is just an escape. It's no better than a self-help program. All it is a way to be uplifted for the week so I can be beaten down when I go back out. But if I confront reality with my mind and engage it with my heart, then actually what I'm doing is an act of worship before the Lord, saying, I see what the world is truly like, and yet I trust you and I worship you. That's why I pray the way I do on a Sunday. Part of what moves Nehemiah, of course, is not just that he takes in the intellectual information or that he allows it to break his heart, but that he goes on to pray and to fast, as he points out to doing, right? In part, what he's praying is both lament and intercession. This is not how the world is supposed to be. It's one thing just to intellectually dismiss it. Oh, this is wrong and broken, or to weep over it helplessly. But there's another discipline that Nehemiah embraces when he confronts crisis, which is, I see what's happening, I am broken by it, and I'm taking it to the Lord and saying, this is not the world you intended it to be. This world does not reflect your goodness. It doesn't reflect the beauty that you intended, the harmony that you intended, the flourishing you intended for humanity and for all of creation. I have to come to you and ask, why is it like this? Now, let's put this in context. Why was Nehemiah so broken? Well, his friends had come back and said, those who survived in exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. Now, none of us live in a walled city. Some of us may live in gated communities, but if a little different, if you were a city without walls, you were nothing. A city without walls was prey to any bandit or foreign power. A city without walls wasn't worth consideration. It'd be the equivalent of saying, we're a city without a Starbucks. We're a major world city without a single meaningful sports team or museum. For Nehemiah, for Jerusalem to be broken this way, not only meant that the capital of all of the Jewish hopes was just a podunk third or fourth rate town, but also it meant that the place where God himself dwelled, the place where God said his glory would be known, the place where God said the nations will come to worship me, Jerusalem had been defeated. And for Nehemiah, it wasn't just his nation state didn't have a worthy capital because it was being oppressed by the Persian Empire. It meant that God was not receiving the glory and the honor that he was due. God was not being acknowledged as sovereign and Lord. God was being scorned by the nations. And for Nehemiah, this was intolerable. For Nehemiah, the only possible response then is, what do you do when you're confronted by a broken world that in many ways the crisis seems to deny God's sovereignty and power? You turn to God in prayer. And before we turn to prayer, what drives Nehemiah to prayer, right, is he's fully intellectually engaged. He allows his heart to be broken and he prays. Let me pause there a moment before we talk about the prayer. As I mentioned earlier, for many of us, the difficulty is crises are reasonably foreign until they are forced upon us, and then we're forced to look at them. So when COVID-19 started in the United States, it was a distant problem that New York was facing, or maybe parts of California. But beginning in March, it became a problem that all of us had to confront, and we're still confronting, particularly as schools are now beginning to announce how they're going to bring back or not bring back students. In the midst of COVID, we were forced to engage. I want to suggest, though, that there may be other types of crises that we should pay attention to and should engage. It's in part the choice to seek them out like Nehemiah sought them out, rather than allowing them to dissipate. To listen to the voices of Black brothers and sisters who worry about the bodily integrity of their sons or daughters as they travel here in the United States. to listen to the voices of our Latino brothers and sisters as their children wonder whether their parents will come home from work or they'll be detained and deported. It's listening to the voices at the margins of the community where we often don't hear them until we seek them out. The people struggling with homelessness or opioid addictions in our community. The people whose marriages are shattering even though the facade is still quite strong. The children wrestling with depression and anxiety. Until we seek them out like Nehemiah sought them out, until we allow our minds to be informed by what's truly happening, until we allow our hearts to be broken in that moment and it to emerge in prayer, I want to suggest that we're missing an opportunity to engage crisis as an opportunity for growth into mission. When we fail to do that, we're missing the opportunity to take crisis as an invitation to turn to God. And that's exactly where Nehemiah went. Look again at Nehemiah's prayer. I want us to note three critical aspects of who God is that Nehemiah focuses on in his prayer, because I think when we deal with crisis, once we decide we're all in, mind, heart, and soul, when we turn to God, there are three things we need to know about him as we engage him in prayer. First, notice how Nehemiah is clear about God's attributes, about who God is. He talks about God's power, love, and holiness. Listen for them as I read this part of the prayer. Lord, the God of heavens, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenants of love with those who love him and keeps his commandments, let your ear be attentive and let your eyes be open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Nehemiah is clear. God's powerful. He's the great God of heaven above all other gods, and therefore he can be prayed to. He's convinced God's love, promise to Abraham, will continue and still sustains the people of Israel. And he knows that he can rely on it. He's convinced about God's holiness and the need for confession. And by knowing God's love and his power and his holiness, these key attributes, Nehemiah's prayer is then focused on not just God's attributes, but God's character. And Nehemiah is convinced, if I know that you are loving, I know that you are holy, and I know that you are powerful, then I know this other thing about your character. You will be faithful to what you say and who you are. And this is what you hear as he prays in verses 8 and 9. Because when Nehemiah intercedes, he doesn't just beg for it. He reminds God of who God is and what God intends. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Nehemiah intercedes not just out of heartbrokenness, but he says, I know who you are and what you are like. Your goal is to establish a people for yourself here to worship you and glorify you until the nations are brought in to worship you. And you promised us that if we betrayed you, you would exile us, but if we repented, you would bring us back and establish your kingdom once again. I'm holding you to that. Ultimately, the power of our intercession is not the passion in our heart or the vehemence with which we speak, but it's a deep conviction that we know who God is and he will be truthful to himself, and therefore we can demand boldly from him, be true to yourself, Lord, in the middle of this crisis. It's not a desperate plea based on our own desperate hopes. It's actually a confident plea saying, I know who you are and I know what you want to do. And therefore, Lord, I'm inviting you to act. Nehemiah knows God's attributes. He knows God's character and he knows God's purposes. Ultimately, Nehemiah is convinced God is concerned for his own glory. And you see this in verse 10. These are your servants, Lord, and your people who you blessed and redeemed by your strength and your mighty hand. You'll notice how frequently Nehemiah reminds the Lord, these are your people. You've already saved them. You called them. You created them. You redeemed them. Therefore, act to save your own servants. He knows that God desires to be glorified. And he's jealous for his own glory. Because in part, what Nehemiah is saying, if these are your people that you redeemed by your own mighty right hand, what are the nations saying when they see us despised in this way? What are the nations saying when they see Jerusalem destroyed like that. I know who you are, and I know you desire to be glorified. So glorify yourself in this moment. We're bold in prayer because we know God's power, because who would pray to an impotent, useless God? We know God loves us, so why bother to pray if you don't believe he loves you and cares for you? We know God's character, because why would you pray to a capricious God who couldn't be relied on? We pray because we know God's purposes. Why would you pray if you didn't think he'd be motivated to act? But if you know these things, if you know God's character and his attributes and his purposes, and you align your prayer along that, then as you engage in crisis, I think, suddenly intercession bursts out. Listen to Nehemiah as he prays in verse 11. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayers of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. What I love is the intercession bursts out. The old word for that, of course, was importunity. It was almost demanding God listen, demanding that God acts. Because Nehemiah so clearly believes that his prayer is grounded on God's person and God's character and God's purposes. That's why I think boring prayer meetings are a little bit of a sin. If you can pray before the Lord about the crises of the world and the crises of your own life in a kind of dispassionate way, oh Lord, help them, then I wonder if you've allowed the crisis to enter your mind, heart, and soul and break you. And if you've allowed a full understanding of the glory, majesty, power, faithfulness, and holiness of God to compel you. Because when you see the difference between the two, then I think prayer just bursts forth. Prayers in the midst of crisis should be fueled by outrage. You are holy and the world is broken and in sin. You are loving and people are suffering. You have said that you want to make all things new and I see all things broken. And the distance between that should actually fuel intercession that isn't fueled just by personality, because some people like praying louder, nor by volume of voice as if we could shout louder to get God's attention, or just by weeping and gnashing as if he's compelled by our emotion. No, in the end, because we see the grandeur and the power of God and his promises in the brokenness of the world, that tension between the two drives our prayer. I often think about the way that rubber bands illustrate this, right? The potential energy of your rubber band, that if you really believe that the world is broken and that people are dying in sin, yet you believe that God has said, I desire that none perish, but all have eternal life. And suddenly, the tension between those two realities of people perishing in sin and God's glory and desire for people to be saved pops out, and suddenly, intercession bursts from you. If you believe, not just that God desires that all be saved, but he desires that the church demonstrate that he reconciled disparate people to himself, different nations and peoples, to be one new people before the Lord, and reconcile that new people to himself, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 2 and 3, but you look at the disunity in the church around ethnic and racial lines, as you look at the ways that people of color are treated disproportionately badly in our culture and in our nation, that should cause some level of tension in you, and I hope it emerges in prayer. If you read God's concern for the marginalized and for the widow and the orphan and the alien in your midst throughout the Old Testament, and Jesus' care for them in the New, and you look at God's commands and chastisement of Israel's failure to engage them, and the ways that the early church lived it out in Acts, then I suggest prayers around justice just pop out. Not because we've been programmed to, not because we're challenged to, but because our hearts cannot bear the tension between God's goodness and the crisis that we're in, and then suddenly prayer begins to pour forth. That's another reason Nehemiah is a great mentor to me in moments of crisis, because he shows me how both to be all in mind, heart, and soul, but he redirects my prayers not to be obsessed by the crisis, but to be totally transfixed by the goodness of God. I want to suggest one other way Nehemiah has been a good mentor to me as I think about times of crisis. Too often in our culture, as bad things happen, as crises emerge, the right response and the instinctive response of the church is, you have my thoughts and prayers. And I want to suggest, for all that those are mocked in our popular culture, those are actually the first response Christians should always have. When something bad happens, I hope what we have is our sustained thought attention as well as our heartfelt prayers. But Nehemiah prays for a little bit more. At the end of verse 11, he says, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And then he points out, I was the cupbearer to the king. It's a little bit of a throwaway line, but if you understand the culture of the time, it's a profound statement. Who is the cupbearer to the king? Well, most of us would think the cupbearer to the king is like, so you're the waiter. How is that helpful? But the cupbearer to the king in the Persian Empire had a particularly unique role. The cupbearer to the king was an intimate, close friend to the king because he was responsible for the king's safety. The cupbearer to the king was the one who ensured that any food that got to the sovereign's plate had been tested to make sure that it was healthy, it was whole, and it was non-poisonous. Literally, the cupbearer was ensuring through his own tasting of the food, by putting his own body in front of the king, that the king would be safe. As a result, the kings often trusted the cupbearers far more than any of the other courtiers or officials at their court. In fact, there are some stories from the Persian Empire which suggest the cupbearer to the king often had a position equivalent to the prime minister of the empire, because who would the king trust more than the person who is responsible for his own safety? To be the cupbearer to the king didn't mean just that you were personally brave and willing to sacrifice for the king. It meant that you were in charge of the entire supply chain from farm to table for the king, that you were administering and caring for the entire works that prepared the food and brought it to the king, that you were an expert at managing people, managing supply chains, thinking in advance about what would need to happen, and that you could do so clearly, that you could do so boldly, and that you could do so bravely. And so Nehemiah, knowing that the walls of Jerusalem are broken, believing deeply that God has called him to fix this problem, suddenly announces, I happen to be the one who the king trusts maybe more than anybody else in the empire. I happen to be the one who understands how supply chains need to be managed, which is going to be true if we rebuild those walls. I'm the one who knows how to lead a large organization to prepare food for the entire royal court. I know how to mobilize people to get a job done. I'm the one who has proximity to the king and relationship with the king sufficient to be able to say to him, as Nehemiah will need to say in chapter 2, you know that city that rebelled against you and that you ordered the walls to be torn down? I'm wondering, could I build the walls again? Nehemiah is uniquely positioned by God to address the problems of this crisis. His education, his vocational experience, his relationships, the very space that he works in, allows him uniquely to engage. Part of what Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11 often challenges me on as I think about crises is, how has God uniquely designed me, equipped me, and placed me to engage the crisis before me? I'm convinced there's no mistakes. I'm convinced God very intentionally placed you in the places that you're at, in the neighborhoods, in the relationships, in the families, in the communities that you belong to. He equipped you with the education and the experiences that you have. He's given the resources to you, whether they're intellectual, emotional, financial, or otherwise, to be uniquely positioned to engage the crisis that you find yourself in. And what Nehemiah does is he doesn't foist it off on somebody else. Man, I hope those people from Jerusalem appeal properly. Or I hope my brothers who came get an audience with the king, they might be able to address it. Nehemiah looks at the crisis, allows it to break him mind, heart, and soul, goes before the Lord and says, I know what you're like and I'm committed to your purposes, and then assesses this, where am I and who am I? And given where I'm at and who I am, how is God inviting me and in fact has prepared me to engage the crisis before me? I wonder, how has God prepared you to engage the multiple crises that we find ourselves in today? Many of them seem far bigger than any one person could engage. No one of us could engage COVID-19 successfully for the country. Not one of us can make an enormous difference around racial injustice or poverty or opioid use. Each one of us has been prepared to engage the crisis before us in the way that God has called us to. And what it requires, I think, is a brave sense of self-examination of the resources that we've been entrusted with, the experiences and education that we've been given to steward, and where we're actually placed to know the one thing I can do is to accomplish this. Nehemiah has been a great mentor to me in times of crises. He's challenged the ways that, for me, as a graduate of the University of Chicago, it's easy just to intellectualize the crisis away. He's challenged the way that I, having grown up in the western suburbs of Chicago, like to keep them emotionally distant so that I'm peaceful and safe, even if I can just care for people who are suffering around me. He's pushed me to engage all my intellectual faculties and my broken heart, to raise them up before the Lord, and then he's challenged me in the midst of crisis not to lose sight of who God is, his attributes, his character, and his purposes, which provide the guardrails for me in times of crisis so that I'm able to ask the question when I finally have allowed my heart to be broken, my mind informed, and my soul enlarged by the purposes and person of God. Here I am, Lord. What do you want me to do? And I hope and I pray that I'm able to say, I am the Lord's servant. Like Mary, may it be to me as you have said. I invite you, friends here at Christ Church, with the enormous resources that have been entrusted to you, a family, of church community, of education and resources, how has God prepared you? The only way to know is to allow yourself to become vulnerable in a point of crisis, to allow your mind to be influenced, your heart broken, and your soul reforged, to take it before the Lord to pray, and then to say, here I am, use me. Let me pray for us. Lord, I'm grateful for the historic witness of this congregation, which I've known for decades. I'm grateful for the ways that they've tried to engage the brokenness and pain in the community around them, as well as in the people who attend here on Sunday. We hold before you, Lord, the brokenness of the world, both in this pandemic, in the racial injustice that we see around us, in the brokenness that's resulting in increased addictions, increased deaths, increased depression and anxiety, for the students who are unclear about whether colleges will open or whether schools will resume as expected this fall. Lord, you are good, you are powerful, and you are redeeming, and we trust you. And we ask you, would you give us eyes to see what you've called us to do? Give us bravery to say, yes, I will do what you've asked me to do. And then, Lord, would this congregation be your hand and arm in the world, demonstrating what it means to be salt and light, demonstrating what it means that we serve a God who binds up the brokenhearted and who brings freedom to those in spiritual captivity. To you be the honor and glory forever. Amen.